Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. In 1959, Donald McGavern founded the Institute of Church Growth in Eugene, Oregon. No one at that time could have predicted the monumental impact that this small institution would have on the church in America and around the world. You see, it was here that the church growth movement began. The intention of these Christian leaders was noble. They wanted to see the church in America growing and thriving. The idea was that if we get more people into church, more people will hear the gospel, and more people will be saved. And so they decided to approach the issue of church growth in a way that had never been done before. They applied the principles of business management, marketing, and commerce to the church. They first asked the question, why is it that people don't go to church? And so to find the answer to this, they surveyed thousands of people and discovered that most people had a negative response to church. People often felt uncomfortable because everything was unfamiliar to them because they'd not been brought up in church. They found the sermons to be boring, long, and irrelevant. They also complained about the general negativity of the teaching because there was all this talk about sin and judgment and the wrath of God. And all of this was clearly keeping people away from church. Next, the church growth gurus asked people what kind of church they would like to attend. And the answers came back remarkably similar no matter what region of the country they asked them. People wanted a place where they felt comfortable, a place free of all judgment and negativity. They wanted services that were entertaining with musical styles they recognized and enjoyed. And they wanted sermons that were brief and addressed their felt needs. Needs like how to better manage finances, how to parent difficult children, how to have stronger marriages, and how to feel accepted by God. That is not to say that any of these topics are wrong or are not answered in the Word of God. The Bible does have instruction for all of those areas, but that is not the point of Scripture. This new approach to church growth has dramatically changed the way most Americans do church. From the small beginning in Oregon has come many different types of churches. There are seeker-friendly churches. There are mega churches. There are emergent churches. And the results of this revolution are everywhere. People who attend churches are often regarded today as consumers, and pastors have become CEOs of corporations. The lines between the church and the world have become intentionally obliterated. Worship has become a form of entertainment that is enhanced by comedy skits, movie productions, dramatic lighting, and above all, cool musicians. The sermon has become a brief motivational speech that never offends anyone. And this is not some strange, unique phenomenon. This is the experience of most Americans today who will be attending church. Now, there are several reasons why this approach to worship and church growth is faulty. I'm not going to address all of them. One is that our worship is not to be man-centered. It is to be God-centered. We should not be asking, what do people want in a church, but what does God want in His church? But a second reason you may have not thought of, and that is that true spiritual growth cannot be engineered, manipulated, or manufactured by the strategies of men. Salvation is not the result of slick sales techniques. The Bible says that salvation is of the Lord. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that will produce the people of God. This is the essential teaching of the brief parable that I want us to consider this morning. We have been looking at longer parables that Jesus told, but today's parable is not long at all. It only comprises four verses. This brief parable is found only here in Mark's Gospel. Now, most of the parables are found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And that is because Matthew and Luke focus on the teaching ministry of our Lord. The Gospel of John contains no true parables. The word is used there, but in a technical sense, what you find there does not have all the components of a parable. John has metaphors. We think of the great I am statements. He has extended analogies, but nothing that can technically be described as a parable. So far in our study of parables, we've been in Matthew's Gospel. Today we will spend only one Sunday in Mark's Gospel because Mark has only four or five parables depending on how you define them. But all the parables except for this one we are considering today are also recorded in Matthew and Luke, which generally have a fuller account of that parable. That raises the question, why doesn't Mark have more parables? And the answer is because Mark is focused on what Jesus did, not so much on what he said. So the fact that Mark does record this unique parable means that I feel constrained to study it with you today, even though it's not one of the longer parables of our Lord. The parable we're considering this morning does have a very simple but profound message for us to grasp, and that is that God's kingdom will advance through the ministry of the Word. I want to begin by talking about the setting for this parable. This parable is found here in Mark 4 in a series of parables that are known as kingdom parables. Now, in many of the parables we've studied so far, we've found a reference to the kingdom. And I realize that I haven't really in any way defined for you what the kingdom of God is. So I want to take a brief moment to do so in a very simple way. The fact is, this is a complex question and there are entire books written to define and answer this question. At the very root of this concept is that our God is a great king and that he rules over all. The kingdom of God is not so much about the trappings of royalty such as chariots and flags and palaces as it is about the reign of God. In fact, the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, is right there in a term that we call sovereign or sovereignty. So you can approach the kingdom of God kind of like a three-legged stool. There's one aspect of it in which the kingdom of God has always been in existence because God has always been a king and he is providentially in control of every event that happens in the universe. This is the sense that you read of in Psalm 103 and verse 19 where it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all." So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has always been. Secondly, there is another sense in which the kingdom of God began when Jesus came to this earth at his first advent. Do you remember what John the Baptist preached? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or has drawn near. Why is it that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near? It is because the king has come. The Messiah has come to earth. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, after casting out a demon, Jesus said, "No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." He was saying that the evidence, this miracle is evidence that indeed the king is here. He has the authority to dismiss demons. The kingdom of God continues to advance today through the preaching of the word and the salvation of sinners. Paul speaks of Christians being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. Most of the people that were alive when Jesus was on earth expected the kingdom of God to come suddenly and dramatically, of it to bring about great political change, the destruction of the Roman Empire. But in this parable, we read of the kingdom of God growing gradually and inconspicuously through the work of the Word of God. There is also a third aspect of the kingdom, and that is that God's kingdom or reign will culminate in the second coming of Christ. All the previous manifestations of God's kingdom are but shadows of the glorious kingdom to come. That is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." The ultimate manifestation is yet to come. Now, Jesus taught 8 parables about the nature of the kingdom. 7 of them are found in Matthew chapter 13. We looked at some of them when we went through the Gospel of Matthew. And one of them is found here in Mark that's not found in Matthew, and that's the one we'll be considering this morning. Both Matthew and Mark begin with the parable of the sower. And that's where we began in our study of parables as well, because it contains such a significant teaching. Matthew and Mark also share the parable of the mustard seed that we read together this morning. But between these two parables, Mark includes the parable of the seed growing. All 3 of Mark's kingdom parables refer to a seed, and this seems to be how Mark has thematically organized his kingdom parables. The parable that we're considering this morning follows the parable of the sower, and most scholars think that it functions as a supplement to this longer parable. It's called almost like a further explanation, fleshing out something that was mentioned earlier, perhaps like we might have in a footnote or something, or in an end page. That would remind you that the parable of the sower speaks of 4 types of soil that represent 4 types of heart responses that people have to the gospel. We had the seed that fell by the wayside or on the footpath that was packed down by the feet of men. And then we have the seed that went onto stony ground, that is ground that had a very thin layer of soil underneath bedrock. And the soil was too thin and shallow to really support life. And then there was seed that fell by ground that was infested by weeds. And so the new growth would come up, but it would be choked out by those weeds that were there. And then there was seed that fell on good soil. That is, a heart that had been plowed up providentially by the Spirit of God, and it was ready to receive the gospel. But the parable of the sower raises a question about that 4th soil, the good soil that received the seed. And that is, how does the seed of the word produce fruit or harvest in the lives of people? What else must the sower do to ensure a good harvest? And this is what Mark is going to clarify. The parable of the sower encourages people to sow the seed of the gospel. But this parable also reminds us that it's God that must bring about new life and spiritual growth. We need to always remember that. So now I want to turn to a brief exposition of this before we get to application. Look with me now, please, at Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. And he said, that is Jesus, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground." And I will stop there. The same imagery is found in many of our Lord's parables because it was a common activity in their agrarian culture. Everyone would have understood this. A farmer would tie a leather bag with seed around his waist. He would go out into the field and walk on the dirt pathways that ran through the fields and throw the seed with a consistent sweeping motion. A good sower would evenly scatter the soil. He would not bunch it up in certain areas. This is undoubtedly a lost art today because we have machinery that does this. Now, the seed here, of course, represents the Word of God. In fact, if you look earlier at this parable, verse 14, it says very clearly, the sower soweth the Word. And many scholars think that more specifically it's referring to the gospel that, of course, is a part of the Word. Now, this parable's focus is not on the condition of the soil as it is in the parable of the sower, nor is the emphasis on the quality of the seed as it is in the parable of the tares. No, in this parable, both the soil and the seed are good. Here, the focus is on the hidden process of germination and growth. Many preachers of the past have called this the parable of the seed growing secretly. And this seems to be parallel to a parable in Matthew's gospel of the leaven that grows secretly, unobserved, in an amazing way, in the same thing that we see here. Now, I want you to notice that the sower is not identified in this parable because the focus is not on what he does, but on what God does. Now, look with me back to our text. It says, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, verse 27, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. Now, what is verse 27 communicating? Is it saying that the farmer is lazy? Is it saying that he does next to nothing after planting his crops? No, that's not the case. Farmers are not lazy people. They have to work diligently every day. The reference here to the farmer sleeping and rising is meant to convey the passing of time. Remember when this building was built, we had out there a pole at the very entrance of our facility, and at the beginning of our process, we put a time-lapse camera there. And every so many minutes, it would take a picture. And when we were finished and we moved into this new building, we showed some pictures about the progress of it from the groundbreaking on August the 20th, 2011, until we moved into here in late June of 2012, we showed the pictures. And what you would see is light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness, and a little bit of change in between each day until the building was fully erected. Verbally, that's kind of what's happening here. It's showing the passing of time, day and night, these things have gone by. And during those time periods, the seed was growing. While the farmer was doing other things at the farm, perhaps waiting and watching, the seed germinated and sprouted and began to grow. What is being communicated here is that the farmer cannot do anything to cause the seed to germinate or to grow. He is helpless and dependent on forces beyond his control. The farmer can plant the seed, he can fertilize the seed, but he doesn't control the weather. And he doesn't control the process of germination. In fact, it goes on to say in this verse that he doesn't even know how that really works. He doesn't understand it. And even today in our advanced culture that is so far removed from when the Lord spoke these words, when we have a much better understanding of how these natural processes work, we still cannot bring about life out of inanimate objects. We still do not have the understanding to do that. And so it's still, there's something mysterious about it. And if we were somehow, even many of the things that we take for granted and that we use every day of our lives, if we were somehow to go back in time and people were to ask us how these things work, we could not explain to them how they work. We just know they do. And that's kind of the idea here. The farmer is an expert in his field, but he really doesn't know how it all works. It says in verse 28, the earth bringing forth fruit of herself. The Greek word that is here translated herself is the origin of our English word automatically. The idea is that the whole process of growth is mysterious and incredible. You plant the seed, and in a few months, you harvest the crop. That tiny little seed can become a large plant in a short time. It's an amazing thing. Verse 28 goes on to describe the stages of growth. We have, first of all, the blade, the first green shoots that you will see in the spring, looking like a blade of grass coming up. And then you have the ear. This is a reference to the stalk growing up with the leaves on it. And then the full corn in the ear, that is the full head of grain. Now, let me just say something here. When the King James Version was written, the term corn was used to describe all types of grain. It's not specifically referring to what we call corn on the cob or sweet corn that we love to eat in July and August. That's not what was in view here. They did not have that kind of crop in Palestine in the first century. This is referring to some type of a grain product. Now, the structure of this sentence emphasizes the progressive stages of growth. There's no way that that can really be sped up. It's got to go from one stage to another. And then when the crop is ripe, the farmer will gather the harvest lest it spoil in the field. This is what we read in verse 29. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. This is a very simple parable to grasp. I might even say it's the simplest parable that we have in Scripture. Some of them are very, very difficult, and we scratch our heads and we say, what does that mean? How can I understand this? That's not the case with this parable. It's very simple. Let's now turn to the application of this parable. What does this very simple truth, how does it impact our lives and the way we live in the 21st century? Number one, we should have great confidence in the power of the Word of God and the Gospel. When Christ taught in this parable about the power of the Word is further explained, of course, throughout the Scriptures. The Word is like a seed in that it possesses life within it. We read in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. No one has ever been saved apart from the truth that is revealed in the word of God. Everyone here, if you're a child of God here this morning, someone shared the truth as recorded in the Word of God in some way with you. They may not have had a Bible with them. They may have said it verbally. You may have heard it on the radio. You may have been to a service where the Word of God was preached and read and taught. But no one gets saved apart from the truth that is found in the Word of God. It's important for us to realize that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God, it says, is quick and powerful. And that old English word quick means living. The Word is living. It's not dead words on a page. This book, this truth, this gospel changes lives. It changes families. It changes the world. The Word is living. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. That is the agency of the means that God uses in the salvation of men and women. He uses the Word that He has revealed. Isaiah 55, in fact, we have this passage out on our wall out there because it's so significant to us. It tells us that God's Word will not return void, but will accomplish God's sovereign purposes for which He has sent it. God's word is different from all other words that men utter, because it's backed up by God's truth. It is a revelation of God's truth, and it has power within it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel message has inherent power in it. It is life-giving. And if we really grasp that, I think it would change the way we approach evangelism. But the word is like a seed in that it must be planted in order to do any good. We can keep it in a container somewhere, the truth of the word, like seeds in a container. But if it's not planted, it will not bring forth life. I read this week that when archaeologists have gone in and have gone into like tombs of different pharaohs where they would leave all kinds of items and foodstuffs there, they have found clay containers with seeds in them that were thousands of years old. And they have taken that seed and they have planted it, and it brought forth life. There's an incredible power in that illustration. The word of God is amazing. We see this in this parable. The whole reason that that farmer went out and sowed the seed in his field is because he firmly believed that if he did this in time, he would reap a harvest. And I would submit to you that perhaps one of the reasons that we're not more faithful in our witness is because we don't have confidence that the gospel really works. Fact is that we do often share the gospel with people and we see no results. They reject the gospel. We start talking to them about the Lord and their need of the Savior, and they just shut the conversation down. They say, "Let's talk about something else. I don't want to talk about that." You ever had that experience? It's a little awkward. So what do we do in that situation? Do we say, "Well, I guess the word doesn't work. I guess the gospel doesn't work like it does for some people. It doesn't work for me." We need to remember certain things. Number one, very few people get saved the first time they hear the gospel. Did you get saved the very first time you hear the gospel? There might be some people like that here. But for most people, they hear the gospel again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And then finally, it clicks. The Spirit of God moves and they understand and their eyes are opened. So we must never think, "Well, I gave that person the gospel. I guess I'll never talk to them about it again because they didn't get saved. I guess it doesn't work with them." No, no, no. We need to realize that often we're just part of a link of a process. This is what we read of in 1 Corinthians 3:6, right? Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And so we have to realize that I may never see the harvest, but I may have a part in God's working in that life. And maybe 2 years from now, somebody else will talk to them. And maybe 3 years from now, some event will come into their life and they'll turn to the Lord and they'll remember some of the verses, some of the words that I said to them. But we must not think for a moment that the gospel doesn't work, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Martin Luther was once asked how the Reformation changed the world, and he said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word." And he means by that words, sermons about God's word. "Otherwise, I did nothing. Indeed, it was while I slept that God reformed His church. I did nothing. The word did it all." There's a second application that I must make from this brief parable, and that is that we should never be manipulative or coercive when we share the gospel with others. You cannot force someone to get saved against their will. Did you know that? You can't do it. And it's very unwise to try. There were, of course, in the Middle Ages, some so-called Christian emperors who would go in and they would conquer a pagan tribe. And they would say something like, if you want to become a Christian, line up over here. We're going to baptize you. And if you want to be killed, line up over there. And they had great conversion rates. You can't get people saved that way. Sometimes well-meaning Christians today become frustrated with their apparent lack of results, and so they become more aggressive in their evangelistic approach. They may employ psychological pressure to manipulate people into making a profession of faith. And there are people out there. You ever heard of people with like no sales resistance? Do you know people like this? You know people like if they have an advertiser or someone calling them on the phone, they're just such a nice and kind and polite person that person is going to make a sale with them. Or if someone comes to the door, they're going to buy whatever they're peddling because they just can't stand saying, no, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. There are people like that. And there are people I discovered early on in my Christian walk that if you are aggressive and you talk to them very directly and you really put pressure on them, they will bow their head and say a prayer because they're just that kind of person. They're not going to say no to anyone. But you can't get people saved against their will. Sometimes people will use aggressive techniques. Sometimes they will try to get converts by ignoring offensive elements in the gospel like sin and hell and repentance because they know that that's a turnoff, that people don't want that. But the fact is, you cannot change the gospel and get people saved. Every element of it is essential. True spiritual life cannot be manufactured by the strategies of men. Our responsibility is not to get results by any means possible. Our responsibility is to be faithful in sowing the seed of the Word of God into the lives of others. And then it's God that must take His truth and work in their lives. Thirdly, we should demonstrate our dependence on the Lord by earnest prayer for our evangelism. What should you do when you share the gospel with a relative or friend, a co-worker or neighbor, and they just say, I'm not interested, thank you very much? What do you do then? Well, I would suggest that you pray for them. I would suggest that you pray that God would work in their heart, that God would providentially bring them to the place where they are willing to learn. We must go to our knees and pray for God to do what we cannot do. We cannot change a person's heart. So often I talk with people who want to know about someone they're concerned for, maybe a child, maybe a coworker, maybe a relative that is lost, and they want advice on how to bring this person to Christ. And what they're basically asking me in a roundabout sort of way is, how can I change their hearts? And I have to say, unfortunately, you can't. You can't change a person's heart. You can't get in there. This is frustrating, right? There's a certain type of personality where we would much rather do something than pray about something, right? We want to, maybe you're a person of action. You like to get things done. And you want to get this person saved. And you want to get your child straightened out. And you want to get this situation rectified. And so you want to say, Lord, give me the steps so I can do this. But sometimes God wants us just to take it to Him in prayer and leave it with Him. That's a hard thing to do. It doesn't come natural to many of us. No one can be saved apart from the working of the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And what he's saying there is that just like the wind's blowing is hard to predict, it's hard to understand. It's blowing this way one day, and the next day it's blowing the other ways. When I go out on our front deck here, most days we have a really strong wind blowing this direction, blowing east. But some days I'll go out there and there's a really strong wind blowing from the west. It's unpredictable, and it's something that we cannot harness and fully understand. My point is sometimes in our witness, things are going to happen that are very unpredictable to us. The people that we think that are going to come to Christ, sometimes they don't come to Christ. And sometimes the people that we think there's no way that person's ever going to come to Christ, sometimes they do come to Christ. We have to understand that we are responsible for bringing the truth to them. But then God must work in their hearts and they must respond to that truth. And so we must plead for God to work. We are not salesmen trying to close a deal. We are representatives for the Lord giving people the life-giving truth of the gospel. Fourth application is this. We should focus our worship on the exposition of the Word of God. This is what we do at Calvary Baptist Church. Not because we're old-fashioned or stuck in the past, but because it's only through the Word of God that sinners are saved and Christians will grow. So our services, in case you have not noticed, are permeated with Scripture. We have Scripture readings in our service. We provide Bibles in the pew racks. Our songs are filled with biblical wording and content. The prayers that are prayed from the pulpit are full of scriptural language. And more than half of our time spent together is in an in-depth study of the Word of God, just like we're doing this morning. That is not accidental. That is intentional. Because the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What you need to hear more than anything else is not my opinions or my viewpoint or my commentary on the politics of the day. What you need to hear is the Word of God. And so that is where our ministry is focused. A fifth application I want to make is this. We should be patient with those who are seeking the Lord and new believers who are still growing and maturing. Look with me at verse 28 of Mark 4. It talks about different stages of growth. First the blade, then the ear, and after that, the full corn in the ear. Now, scholars debate some as whether or not this is talking about the stages that lead to conversion. The harvest is a picture of conversion. Or is this the stages of growth of a Christian? The fact is, the text is so sparse that it's inconclusive. And I think that God intends that we apply it both ways. And that's what I want to do right now. First of all, we should be patient with those who are interested in the gospel and asking questions but are not ready to commit to Christ. We should not push them away. We should seek to keep them interested and understand this might just be the beginning of their coming to Christ. I was speaking to a man recently who said, "You wouldn't want me to come to your church because I am a skeptic. I don't believe in those things that you believe in." And I said to him, "We would love for you to come to our church because we have had many skeptics come. How will you ever come to know the truth unless you hear the truth? No one's going to turn you away because you're an unbeliever. We welcome unbelievers to come and join here and listen to the preaching of the Word." But I also think this verse instructs us to be patient with new believers. The fact is that new Christians make a lot of mistakes. They are a work in progress. They're still learning things, and often they will backslide and make mistakes and say things they shouldn't say and do things they shouldn't do. And sometimes mature believers can become annoyed by their old way of life and their inconsistent behavior. But we need to be patient with them. The fact is that we are all a work in progress. None of us have arrived. We are all still growing, still maturing. And we need to remember what it says in Philippians 1:6, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." We need to be patient and considerate of those who are growing in their faith. And then finally, I want to make this application. We should never be discouraged in our ministry of sowing seed because we may someday be surprised to find out the fruit of our labors. Have you ever thought about the fact that some people that perhaps you have witnessed to and lost touch with them may someday come to Christ and you won't find out about it until you're in heaven someday? Remember years ago there was a man who came. He was a salesman. This was at the old building. He came there and he was selling something, and I had a chance to witness to him. He wasn't very interested. I gave him some things to read, and he left, and I never thought about him again. I saw that man some 10 years later. He came and visited me, and he told me that he wanted me to know that he had come to faith in Christ, and that that material that I gave him to read, he did read it, and he did consider it, and he didn't get saved right away, but God led him to other believers, and finally, he was converted. That was a wonderful, encouraging thing to see. I want to tell you something that's even much more incredible than that. There was once a man who lived a long time ago in the 1600s into the 1700s by the name of Luke Short. He was from Dartmouth, England. He was born into an ungodly home in the mid-1600s. And within his town of Dartmouth, there was a very famous Puritan minister named John Flavel. His books are still read today, and they're very good. Although Luke didn't attend church, he decided that he wanted to hear this famous preacher that everyone was talking about. And so one morning he went to church when he was 15 years old. And there he heard this venerable Puritan preach. He preached a powerful sermon from 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." And at the close of the sermon, when it was customary to conclude the sermon with a benediction, the pastor hesitated and said, "How shall I bless this whole assembly when not everyone here loves the Lord Jesus and is therefore under the curse of God?" And those words deeply moved the congregation. It was very silent and still in that assembly. And Luke, that 15-year-old boy, was struck by his words, but he made no decision for Christ. And shortly after that, his family left England and came to the United States, to New England, where he became a very prosperous but godless farmer. He never went to church. He never read the Bible. But he was well known in his community for his long life. He was living in an era when most people lived only into their 40s or maybe their 50s. But this remarkable man lived to be 100 years old. And when he was 100 years old, he decided to take some time to reflect back over his life, just a day to himself. And so he was reflecting back over his life from his childhood over in Dartmouth, England. And he remembered when he was 15 years old and he heard this sermon from this famous preacher, and he remembered the text, And he remembered the warning of that godly pastor. And he began to seek the Lord. And he was soundly converted at the age of 100. He lived a few years longer, a very godly life, and then died. But I want you to think about this. This man was saved 85 years after he heard that sermon. For 85 years, that seed, that word, lodged in his heart. And eventually, by the grace of God, it germinated and he was saved. That godly preacher had died decades earlier. But someday he would see that 15-year-old boy that once sat in his assembly. He would see him in glory. And he would know for afresh the power of the Word of God. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not grow weary in sharing the good news of the gospel and giving the truth to others. Because the Word of God is powerful. And sometimes it works mysteriously and slowly, as I've just explained to you, in ways that we are unaware of. But it does work. It is the truth of God. My question to you this morning as I conclude is this. Have you come to new life in Christ? Has the Word of God ever germinated in your heart so that there was something new in you, a new perspective, a new outlook, and you have been growing since then? Has the Word of God taken root in your life? Have you been born again by the incorruptible Word of God? If not, I would urge you to seek God's truth in His Word today. Because this is the only truth that can bring new life to your soul. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have graciously given this to us. And Father, I pray that you would take my feeble efforts this morning and use them in some unusual way to bring new life to those who are dead. I pray, Father, that we would give heed to your Word, for it is your Word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful in sharing the life-giving truth of the gospel with others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.